Amen. He came for you. Let's stand and let's have prayer today for Brunei, a tiny dot of an island that is on the island of Borneo. Actually, it's not the island, it's on the island. It's so small you can hardly identify it on the atlas. 500,000 people call it home. We had to talk yesterday about how to exactly pronounce the name. It is a place that is the richest country on the face of the globe. No one pays income tax. The Sultan is one of the most wealthy people on the face of the globe. And yet, very few people can come to Christ because of the laws that exist. It is actually the only country in the world that doesn't allow people to celebrate Christmas. It's against the law to celebrate Christmas. That makes it very difficult to communicate the gospel. But how many of us know that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound? The same God who got beyond the bamboo curtain and the iron curtain and all of the other strictures that have been placed that have tried to inhibit the spread of the gospel and the Great Commission, that God is able to leapfrog over all of that. And we need to pray that that would happen. So join with me in prayer for Brunei at this time. Lord God, we pray for this tiny little speck of a nation that 500,000 people really seem to cherish. It's a very wealthy place where they're glad to live there and live in abundance and prosperity. But without Christ, what good does that do? Bring them to yourself, we pray. We ask that you would guide us in this land as well. For though we have the right and the privilege to be able to shout your message on every street corner, seldom do we do. So help us to be more proactive in sharing the good news. And certainly we pray that for the city of Brockton and all the environs. Come in among us. And Lord, to bring it right home here and now, if there is anybody who is watching this service or anybody who is here right now and does not know you as Savior, would you please bring them to yourself, not by any one thing, not by the music, the prayers, the message. Help it to be, Lord, something that the Holy Spirit orchestrates. This we pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And we all say, amen. Give the Lord a hand before you're seated. He's the one who's worthy. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats, please, and take your Bibles. And if you are a guest today, I would like to meet you personally. I'll be standing out by the front door here, and I'll take your yellow card and personally walk you back here and make sure you get one of these gift bags that has some nice things in them. We are just today. I invite your attention on this first Sunday of Advent to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 18 through 25. You have heard this passage read many times. You have read it yourself many times. It is one of two historical narratives about the coming of the Christ child. The other is in Luke. But I just want to direct your attention to this one for the time being. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged, means engaged, to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, and this is very clear, before they had any physical union, she was found or discovered to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Can you say Holy Spirit with me? Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. And someone says, well, I thought that they were just engaged. Well, back in that time, they took engagement more seriously than we do. You don't just give the ring back or write a Dear John letter. You had to actually go through the formality of a divorce to break an engagement. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he, that is Joseph, gave him the name Jesus. And we all say amen to God's word. I want to talk to you today about some misconceptions about the conception. Misconceptions about the conception. In Shakespeare's play Macbeth, the play's namesake is told that one day he will be king of Scotland. The problem is that Scotland already has a king named Duncan, and he's on the throne and is young enough to last for a number of years. But Macbeth begins to plot how he can kill Duncan and anyone else in his way to the throne, and he can usurp the throne for himself. So Macbeth is especially emboldened because there are these witches who have given him a prophecy that none born of woman shall harm Macbeth. Well, he interprets that to mean that he's pretty safe because most people are born naturally of women. But then there's another prophecy that does bother him, and that prophecy comes in the form of warning him of an enemy he has by the name of Macduff. So he has these two competing prophecies, one that says he really can't be dispatched by anyone who is normally born, and then this other one that says, watch out for Macduff because he's got it in for you and he may kill you. Fast forward to the end of the play. Macduff and Macbeth meet on the battlefield. They draw their swords. They begin to engage in trash talk. Macbeth says, well, you can't do anything to me because there's a prophecy that's been given that only a person naturally born of a woman can kill me. To which Macduff responds back, well, you're in bad luck because I was born by Caesarean, and therefore I do have the ability to take you out. So the fight begins and it ends with Macbeth's death. He had put his faith in the wrong prophecy. A lot of people have put their faith in the wrong prophecy today. When our race fell through the first Adam, God immediately came up with a second plan, but it really wasn't a second plan, for the Bible says it was established from before the foundation of the world. God was not taken unawares by what happened in the Garden of Eden. And on that dark afternoon when the first sin took place, immediately God stepped in and spoke to what is called the proto-evangelium, the very first time that the gospel is mentioned. And that sealed the fate of Satan, who had caused such disruption in God's universe. In Genesis 3:15, as soon as Eve had sinned and Adam with her, Jesus, God, said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between her offspring and yours, he will crush your head, speaking of Jesus, but you will strike his heel. In other words, you will do damage, but not eternal damage, to the one who will come and be your Savior. Maybe you recall seeing the movie The Passion of the Christ, which is done with Aramaic subtitles and a bit hard to understand. But I was so impressed by the beginning of the movie when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is praying to his Father. And he is clearly in deep pain. The sins of the world are now descending on his shoulder. He asks for the cup to be removed. And in the midst of all that, if you saw it, there comes this snake. If there's a beautiful snake, that's a beautiful snake. It comes winding in and gets in the way of what Jesus is doing and tries to distract him from the prayer to his Father. Jesus slowly stands to his feet, and I doubt that people who love snakes will appreciate this, but he comes down and crushes the head of the snake, clearly in fulfillment of the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3 and 15. When we go to the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, Eve is persuaded that she is going to bear a man-child who is going to change the destiny of the world. And as she conceives, well, this is what it says in Genesis 1:4. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Do we see what she's saying? She's saying, I didn't know it would be so fast, but I have come to bring light to the Messiah, and the one that is now in my womb is the Messiah. Was she ever wrong? Because the person who was born of that union was Cain, the first murderer. And after that, everyone who came also defiled the promise of God. In fact, it went wrong for every human being after Adam and Eve had union. Everyone eventually died. No one lived. No one was joyful. In Genesis 5, the next chapter is full of graveyards. In Genesis 5, the favorite refrain, at least in the King James, is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. In Genesis chapter 5, we have people dying. And then we go to the beginning of the New Testament, and it is, and he was born, and he was born, and he was born, and he was born, which gives us a hint of something that is to come. Through Adam's race, we have death, but through the last Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, we have life. In the Old Testament, we have graveyards. In the New Testament, it's maternity wards. It is the bringing of children into the world. A number of misconceptions about the conception began a long time ago, and they continue to this day. In our analogy with which we began, Macbeth represents to me Satan. Macduff represents the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan thought that no human being could possibly defeat him. He was too strong. He, after all, was right under God. He was the top archangel. He was beautiful above everyone else. And humans were compromised, so they could not actually stand up in the place of other human beings because we all had the same affliction. But what Satan did not count on, even as Macbeth did not count on Macduff being born by Caesarean, what Satan did not count on was the miracle of the incarnation. That God was going to send the only one who was sinless into the world to be the propitiation for our sin. And there are a number of misconceptions about the conception that you hear this time of the year, but people don't seem to care. Even Christians don't seem to care what the theology is, because doctrine and dogma are bad words these days. Let's just all believe what we want to believe. One of the things that is out there is that Jesus was an illegitimate child of Mary and Joseph. I've heard many people say this. What difference does it make whether Jesus was conceived in wedlock or out of wedlock? Those things happen, don't you know? Even when Jesus became an adult and began to preach, there were people who, at least on one occasion, spoke up and had bad things to say about Jesus and his legitimacy. Remember, he said over in John chapter 8 and verse 41, we were not born as a result of sexual immorality. We have one Father, and that is God. You know what they were saying? They were saying, you were born of illegitimacy, so we don't have to listen to you. And there are people today who say it doesn't make any difference whether Jesus was born legitimately or illegitimately. He was born, he was a good fellow, and after all, at Christmas time, we don't want to be obscured with all these details, certainly not negative ones. There's another misconception, and that was Jesus was born of a mystical union between Mary and the Holy Spirit. That's where the Immaculate Conception comes in through our Catholic brethren, and the idea is that, well, this was a mystery as to what occurred, but it was more the woman than the man. In fact, it says over in the Dictionary of Theology, and I quote, there is no clear parallel to the notion of virgin birth in pagan literature, only of births resulting from intercourse between a god and a man, of which there is no suggestion in Matthew and Luke, resulting in a being half divine and half human, which is far from the biblical Christology. That long line says this. Essentially, Jesus was born in a normal fashion, and therefore he can fall as a normal individual. And then there is the following, that Jesus was a unique person, but it doesn't make all that much difference how he came into the world. I've brought up to the pulpit before the Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson, one of our brilliant presidents, was a deist. He did not believe in miracles. And so he took his Bible and a razor blade and some glue and a few pieces of paper, and he cut out all the miracles from the Bible. There is no virgin birth in Thomas Jefferson's Bible. There is no resurrection in Thomas Jefferson's Bible. There are no miracles in Thomas Jefferson's Bible. None of that is important. He does not see the discrepancy in that Jesus therefore lied to us. He just says he was a good man. He gave us the Sermon on the Mount. He gave us the Lord's Prayer. He gave us a number of good things. Let's just get on with it, and kind of in Monty Python and the Holy Grail, let's not argue about who killed who. There's the reality. The Jefferson Bible is where a lot of people are living today. So there are a number of misconceptions about the conception, that he, after all, was an illegitimate child, that he is the spawn of a mystical union between Mary and the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit was the one who actually impregnated her. Many of the paintings of a bygone era show Mary laying prone with apparently the Holy Spirit coming upon her. It's not a pretty story what a lot of people make up about the conception of Jesus Christ. But the Bible suggests that Jesus was born through Mary, but not of Mary. He did not share the blood, the DNA, the genetic markers. All of these came from the Holy Spirit. Mary was, in essence, the pure and unblemished surrogate mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Jesus looked up to heaven and he said, "You have prepared a body for me, and I thank you for that." The Spirit who prepared the first Adam prepared the last Adam as well. Mary wasn't sinless, but she was totally pure. She needed the Holy Spirit, like did the disciples and do you and I. When we read about the day of Pentecost, it tells us in Acts 1 that there in the upper room was Mary along with all the other disciples. In other words, Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, as everyone thought, and indeed, needed the Holy Spirit the same way that we do. She needed salvation through her Son the same way that we do. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm sure she was probably one of the most perfect women that ever existed, but she still needed a Savior, as does every single person who is here today. We all need a Savior. Do you believe that? So the angel answered her in Luke chapter 1, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One will be born and will be called the Son of God." And she said, "I am the Lord's servant." Mary answered, "May your word to me be fulfilled." You see, according to Hard Questions by InterVarsity Press, Luke records here that Mary was a virgin, that she conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by the normal method of human generation, and that this holy child was the Son of God. The origin of the holy seed was therefore divine and not human. Mary conceives, that is, she receives the holy seed from God, nourishes it, and in due time gives birth to the holy child Jesus. So from Genesis 3 forward, we can be assured that Satan kept a very close eye on the babies being born, because he had lived in heaven for a long time and he knew this one thing: God cannot lie. If God said, "I'm going to come to earth and I am going to provide through the human race a Savior," that was going to happen. And so he kept his beady little eyes open. But he really was not truly concerned until he saw the angel Gabriel go down to Mary in Nazareth and announce to her that she was going to bear a child. Now he became concerned. He became concerned when she moved toward Bethlehem. He stirred up Herod to kill all the babies 2 years old and younger. Why? Because he thought in so doing he could eliminate any threat. He could eliminate Macduff, so to speak. He grows up and he goes to his baptism. And I'm sure it bothered him when he looked up into the heavenlies and he saw a dove, and he heard a voice, and he saw this man, ordinary man, in the water, and it began to dawn upon him, this was indeed the Messiah. This is the one that he had been so concerned about coming to the world and destroying him. He stirred up people to take Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and throw him down. He stirred up people in Nazareth to throw him over the brow of the hill. He tried to get Jesus to commit suicide by saying to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. But Jesus would have none of it. And then that dark night of the soul, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there was the serpent. Would this prophecy be fulfilled? But you see, Satan made a big mistake, like Macbeth did. He is smart, but he doesn't think it way all the way through to the end like God does, because God's opinion is very special. It says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, that we do not, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory from the beginning of time. And hear this, for none of the rulers of this age understood it, for had they understood, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. A great mistake was made, you see. The mistake to think that Jesus Christ could be destroyed. He is the living Son of God. What Satan failed to realize was that you may be able to kill a willing sacrifice, but that you can't keep such a person in the ground. You see, Jesus was not killed in the traditional sense. He couldn't die for what? The wages of sin is death, correct? Let me ask you, had Jesus sinned? Therefore, he could not die. But how did he die? He died because he said, no one can take my life from me. I'm quoting John 10:18. No one can take my life from me, for I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. For this is what my Father commanded. Do you see where this is going? Jesus Christ laid down his life voluntarily. It was not taken from him like is taken from you and me by cancer, by accidents, by the fact that people in our bloodline don't live a long time. No, no. Jesus, the only way he could die was by going to the cross until the moment that it was said, it is accomplished. It is finished. And what does that have to do with you and me? Well, Jesus was crucified, but he laid down his life, so 3 days later, he takes it up again. And not only does he take his life up again so that he may have life, but listen to what happens. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. You see where this is going here? Sounds a little complicated. But the reality of the fact is that Jesus gave up his life. It was not taken from him, thereby providing us the example of the one who is called the last Adam. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, substitutes for the first Adam who got us into trouble. The first Adam got us into trouble. The last Adam is the one who has come to get us out of trouble. He is the one who has come to give us newness of life on this first Sunday of Advent. So we have answered the question, though it's a bit complicated, how was he born? But there are misconceptions about why he was born. Madison Avenue thinks that he was born to give us a black bottom line financially. Did we sell more goods than last year? Is Amazon making more money this year than last year? That's not why he came, folks. Jesus Christ came to give every single one of us life. A life that could not come from the first Adam, but required a completely different Adam who would give us a final opportunity that was completely different. So we move from how was Jesus born to why was Jesus born? And I'll tell you why he was born. One reason is found in 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Why did he come? Why was he born? He was born to save sinners so that we could put our complete trust in him and could move away from the evil one who had given us so much trouble. Another reason he came is John 3:8. But the Son of God came to destroy the devil's work. Aren't you glad for that? Not just to put a crimp in his life, but to actually destroy the devil's work. So we've answered the question, how was Jesus born? Why was Jesus born? One more reason why he was born. We find it over in John chapter 6, verses 39 through 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given to me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Jesus came to forgive our sins, to give us newness of life. How was he born? It's a mystery. But he came to us as the last Adam through Mary, though not through Mary. There is the mystery. It's like the Trinity. It's hard to explain. It's difficult to explain. It's impossible to explain. But we can explain why was he born. But then comes the question, the final question I leave with you today, and that is this. What difference does his birth make to us? What difference does it make? And Jesus replied that when he talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And this is what difference it makes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have, what? Everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Oh no, but that the world through him might be saved. That should excite you today. Jesus replied to Nicodemus in John 3 earlier, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can someone be born again when they're old, says Nicodemus? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born that way. Bear with me just a moment. How is it that we come into the kingdom of God? We use the term a lot these days. I'm born again. Everybody's born again, right? It's become faddish. I'm born again. Nicodemus got the idea, I can't go back into my mother's womb. I can't reverse the clock. Very true. What is an even better way of describing how we are in relationship to Jesus Christ? It is adoption. We have all, if we have beckoned him, been adopted into the family of God. But it takes God speaking on behalf, our behalf, to do that. We have our latest grandchild, Vaughn, who has been adopted. And we're going to see him for the first time in about 2 weeks. We're looking forward to that. So I put his picture on Facebook. I can't believe how many people have said, he looks just like you. Wait a minute, he's adopted. I don't think it's wishful thinking, though. I think he does. I think there can be something mysterious that happens where if we are born again, we begin to look like God. Do you know what I'm talking about? We begin to act like God. We begin to be accepted by God. And people say, hey, you look like the Lord. You look like Jesus. I hope so. It's called sanctification. It's called sanctification. We receive the benefits of being brought into the family of God. In the class with the men from Teen Challenge, we are studying about the upper story and the lower story. The upper story is where God dwells and all the things he's doing up here, where the mysteries are solved, and down here we don't quite understand what he's doing. I'm here to tell you today that Jesus Christ became the last Adam. He replaced the first Adam. He came down and became like us so that he could take us, that we might become like him. Aren't you glad for that? That's what the Christmas story is all about. The Christmas story is about being adopted into the family of God. There are three passages of Scripture I leave with you that have to do with how that we are adopted into God's family. It says, but when the time had fully come, this is Galatians 4, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive our adoption as sons, and may I add daughters. And because we are sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but you are a son or daughter. And since you are a son or daughter, you are an heir through the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. We were sons and daughters of the devil, brothers and sisters, until the last Adam came into the world, took on human flesh, was born by way of Mary's womb, if not her will, died on the cross, voluntarily rose from the dead, gave us all the rights and privileges of a normal childbirth. You and I have been adopted into the family of God, and anything that he has is now ours. This is good stuff. It says over in Romans 8, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Are you a child of God today? I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Fear is on this side of the aisle. Joy and faith is on this side of the aisle. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit who you received does not make you slaves, but rather he has given you the adoption of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, heirs, and if heirs, joint heirs with Christ. It means that whatever Christ has is totally yours. But wait a minute, he's got 8.5 billion potential children. I don't think they've all come to him yet, but I hope they do. But the point is, every one of them have half. You say, but you can't all have half. You can't have half when you are the father of infinity, because half of infinity is still infinity. We have huge things that have been given to us by God. And one final verse, Ephesians 1. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, and he predestined us to the adoption of children through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will. What is Advent all about? It is celebrating that Jesus was born of a virgin so that we might be born anew through Jesus Christ. It is celebrating that Jesus was born that you and I might have a second chance. We've answered the question, how was Jesus born? And we see there are a lot of misconceptions about the conception. And why was he born? He was born to give us newness of life and not to lose anybody. He doesn't want to lose any one person. Everybody he wants to be saved. Here's one thing you never have to pray about. What is God's will about the lost? God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Can I hear an amen to that? So being born again is not necessarily the most popular term that is used in the Bible for coming to Christ. There's nothing wrong with it. You can keep using it, but adoption is one to consider. And here's how it happened. In the Roman world, when a very wealthy individual was childless, he would go out looking for someone to become his heir. He didn't look usually for a little baby, but oftentimes he would find somebody who had never lived in a palace, kind of like Moses, had never received benefits of ate with their fingers, didn't have manners, but he would say, for whatever reason, I want to adopt you. And I want to leave everything I have to you. I want you to learn how to live in a castle. I want you to learn how to receive all the things I have to give you. And he would take that person before a judge, and he would weigh out the cost of adopting them, which usually was very expensive. But when the adoption took place, that individual now, though they still ate with their fingers for a while and still lived the way that they lived, were now children of a king, children of a wealthy individual with all of the privileges that came with it. And you and I were wallowing in our sin one day when Jesus came along and he said, I want you, and I want you, and I want you. Let me tell you, he wants all of us. He wants everyone up in the balcony. He wants everybody watching on streaming. He wants everybody here in this room. He wants the children in the nursery. He wants the people who are in the cafe perhaps watching. He wants us all to be his children. And he has paid such a hefty price through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, that everybody has been purchased. The price has already been paid. The issue is that we need to say yes to him and join him on his side of the aisle and quit living with that other dark father who took our life and would not give his life if it meant that he could turn us into what he is. So Jesus came and became part of our family so that we might become part of his family. And you know what? We are loaded with benefits because of that. We are loaded with benefits. We have peace with God. We have eternal salvation. We have divine healing. We have joy. We have access to God. We have hope. We have victory. We have wisdom. We have heaven. We have prayer. We have assurance. We don't have insurance. We have assurance. We have the gifts of the Spirit. We have the fruit of the Spirit. I was singing with a group of our men yesterday, and we closed with this in the cafe where we have prayer, and we were reliving an old Gaither song. Said, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in his blood, joined hands with Jesus as I travel this sod, for I'm glad I'm part of the family of God. Are you glad to be part of the family of God? If you're not part of the family of God, you can be. He wants to adopt you into his household. He wants to adopt you into his family. He wants to bring you into proximity with himself. He wants to embrace you. He wants to minister to you. Lord, we thank you so much that even though there are a lot of misconceptions about the conception, you have set the record straight in your word. You have come to give us life, and that more abundantly. For that we are so very grateful, Lord. We have not only been born again, the other images, we are now part of your family through adoption. Thank you for all the privileges that we have, all the privileges that we get. Oh, Lord God, if there's anybody here today present or watching who doesn't know you, doesn't know about the great privileges that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord, may they come to know you this day. May the first Sunday of Advent be their birthday, so to speak, their second birthday. Pray, Lord God, that individuals who are ill or infirm or in need or discouraged would appropriate the gifts that God has given to us as part of his family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing. And if you need prayer, you'd like to dedicate your life to God, or you need to just appropriate some of the promises of God, as we're singing, feel free to come up to the front and take your place here. Let's sing together. I love you.